It's good to be with you this morning, and I would ask if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version, which might be slightly different from the New King James. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, you do not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for this opportunity to have your word open before us. We would just ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might take charge of our minds and just enable us to understand what you're saying here in your word. And more importantly, Father, that by your Spirit you might open to us, Lord, this word in such a way that it would affect the way we think and feel and behave. And that on a deeper level, Father, we might embrace the truths that you have for us today. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that this is a gift that you've given us in the person of your Son, eternal life, that it is given freely. Justification is freely by your grace. And so we pray, God, that your Spirit might enable us, Lord, to apprehend something of this today, so that as we go forth into this day, this week, Lord, our hearts might be renewed, our minds refreshed, and that we might be energized, Father, to face the challenges that we must confront in the day in which we live, that we might be obedient to these commands that are here in the Scripture, that we might be doers of the Word and not hearers only. For, Lord, we pray this and ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair like sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, marvelous grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, infinite grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. James is a book that talks a lot about the challenges and the trials of the Christian life. And in the book of James, he begins by telling the saints that they should count it all joy when they go through various types of trials and tribulations. And as you think about that challenge, you think about that command, we must be honest with ourselves that when we are confronted with situations that we find unpleasant or daunting or depressing or discouraging, our first response is not to say, oh, joy, what a blessing this is. It doesn't matter whether it's a minor inconvenience like a flat tire or a diagnosis that has a very bad prognosis. Our natural response to those kinds of situations is not to shout, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And James yet tells us in the very first chapter that we should reckon this joy. We should count it all joy. And he goes on and talks about how the saints in these situations need to behave well, that they need to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to get angry, that they should be looking out and caring for others and ministering to others, and they should be mindful and sensitive to the needs of those in their congregation, particularly those who are in the underclass, poor and impoverished, that these are things that should not be overlooked, or that there should not be favoritism in the church, that there shouldn't be preferential treatment. And James goes on and talks about the power of our tongue, and he talks about how wicked our tongue can be and how much trouble it can cause us. And of course, if you've been alive for any length of time, you know the gospel truth of that, that our tongues often get us into trouble, that we are often speaking before our minds are engaged, and we often regret the things that come out of our lips. And James goes on, and then he talks about how there's a wisdom that we should have from above, a wisdom that's not of this world. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we're so often more conformed in this, to this world, than we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That we recognize that the world has an undue influence upon our thinking, our values, our beliefs, and our customs. That we are far more conformed to the culture around us than we are making an impact on the culture around us. And then we get to chapter 4, and what does James do? He indicts the saints. He says, you're just a bunch of spiritual adulterers. That you have just really fallen in love with the world. You care about what the world thinks. You want to be friends with the world. And this is just a terrible situation. It's causing conflict within yourself. It's causing conflict within the church. It's ruining your testimony. He just blasts away at them. So now if you think to yourself, wow, James is not a fun book to read. But then there's this little phrase that's just tucked away in verse 6. Some translation says, but he gives more grace. And I like the way the NASB does it. The way they translate, he gives a greater grace. He gives a greater grace. Greater than all my sin, greater than all my shame, greater than all my sorrow, greater than all my suffering. We think about the challenge of the suffering. We heard this morning about the challenges that people are having medically, physically, surgeries, diagnoses, treatments that are not successful. And we think about the narrowing of options that comes with age. That as we age, our lives take on more and more restrictions. I see this with my mom. She has Parkinson's. She's in her late 70s. And she's struggling emotionally with this idea that things that were just ordinary and normal, even just 5 years ago, are now a challenge to her. That getting in and out of a car is challenging. Signing her name on a check is challenging. Getting out of bed and getting into bed is a challenge now. And we recognize that this is just part of the life that we live in this sin-cursed world. And every one of us here is going to have to confront it at some point in our life. But he gives a greater grace. He gives a greater grace. We think about the multifaceted trials that we go through in our life. We think about financial difficulties. We think about the trials that come with the transitions of life. We think about raising a newborn child and the loss of sleep. We think about my daughter getting married next Sunday and my loss of sleep. Waking up in the middle of the night going, she's getting married next Sunday. And you think about the normal vicissitudes of life and the challenges that they present, but he gives a greater grace. And then we think about what it means to be a Christian, and we think about how that being a Christian puts us in a different place. Like there are things that are just common to all men. And Paul reminds us, he says, there's no trial or temptation that you're facing that is not common to all. And so there's stuff that we go through that our neighbors go through, that our Hindu neighbors go through, our Muslim neighbors go through, our atheist neighbors go through, and it's just the common lot of the human race. It's just the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Of course, when Jesus said that, he was talking as a positive thing. Because when it rains in the Middle East, it's a cause of celebration. Here, it's like, oh, not another day of rain. So we often use rain in a negative way. In Jesus' day, it was a positive thing. He was saying, look, God's blessing falls on the just and on the unjust. But it's also true that rain, too much of it, can be a curse. Just ask Noah. And yet it falls on the just and on the unjust. There's stuff that we go through that is just common, par for the course, human experience. Unfortunately, sometimes as Christians, we're deceived into thinking that because I'm a Christian, I get a free pass on this stuff. That I get a get out of jail free card. That I don't have to worry about Parkinson's or old age or unemployment or cancer or children who become addicted to substances or abuse alcohol. Because somehow as a Christian, I can avoid these things. Jesus never promised that. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He gives a greater grace. But there is stuff that we go through, or at least we should, as Christians, that our neighbors who are not Christians don't have to deal with. Because they don't name the name of Christ. They're not the object of ridicule and scorn because of their belief system or their value system. But Paul would remind us that all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so on top of the challenges that come with birth and life and growing old and dying, there's this added dimension that is wholly unique to the Christian experience, which says that because you are identified with Jesus Christ, you're an alien, a stranger, a sojourner, a pilgrim in this world. This world is not your home. It will never understand you. It will never accept you. It will never embrace you. It will never revel in your value system. It will hate you. It will seek to destroy you. It will condemn you. It has nothing but scorn for you because it had nothing but scorn for its, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. The problem with the Christians in America is that we grew up, people my age at least, we grew up in a world where the transitions were beginning. And many of you who are older than me can remember a time where it wasn't so much the scorn. That yes, perhaps among the intelligentsia or the elites, there was always a kind of disdain for Christianity. But the kind of warp and woof of American culture was favorably disposed to being Christian. And not everybody was Christian. They kind of like named themselves Christian. But there was a common vocabulary about what was right and wrong and good and evil and acceptable and unacceptable. And somehow in the last 40 years, that just is all gone. So now Christians who are genuine believers and followers of Jesus Christ, who are wanting to live godly in Christ Jesus, find themselves at odds with the mainstream. In fact, the sooner we recognize that we are at odds with the mainstream, the better off we'll be. I hate to say it, but Christians, we've lost that culture war. That ship has sailed. And perhaps maybe instead of fighting so hard to preserve a culture, we might have been better served in preaching the gospel. Because really, Jesus doesn't save cultures. He doesn't save civilizations. He doesn't save nations, not nation states. He saves people. Out of every tribe, people, and nation, he calls his own. So now we live in a world where it's not comfortable to be a Christian. But he gives a greater grace. You see, we look at this little phrase, he gives more grace. He gives a greater grace. James is talking to them, and he's going to take this idea and he's going to drive it home to them by bookending a series of imperative commands. He's sort of reaching the climax of his letter, and he's really laid out in his mind what are the challenges that these believers are facing, and now he gets to the heart of it and says, look, you've really been corrupted by the world, and it's part of what's going on amongst you. It's part of what's been the source of all of your strife and troubles. But he gives a greater grace. And so the antidote isn't to wallow in self-pity or regret or to feel sorry for ourselves or to think how terrible Christians we are or how we have fallen short and missed the mark and just sort of stay in this kind of pit of despair. James says, no, he gives a greater grace. He goes on to say, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it's a striking thing because later on he will say, submit therefore to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. And here is the truth. The proud cannot resist the devil because they stand with the devil. You see, God's grace is given to those who recognize their need for it. His grace is available to the humble. As he says in verse 10, as he bookends these lists of commands, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Isn't that ironic? Because isn't that what pride tries to do? Pride exalts ourselves. Pride lifts ourselves up. It kind of gives us a false image of ourselves. We assume things that are not true of ourselves. We arrogate to ourselves powers and responsibilities and privileges that are not ours. We try to put ourselves on a pedestal. We try to maintain our position on the throne of our lives. And in the end, what happens is that it leaves us broken and bankrupt and bruised. And what does God say? Humble yourselves. Let me exalt you. Let me exalt you. He gives a greater grace. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, one of the things that always strikes me, and it's a good thing to do, I think, at least for me, is to regularly step back and ask myself, what do I mean when I say grace? What am I talking about? To sit back and stop and say to myself, do I really understand what the word is? We sing about it. We talk about it. We preach about it. That you can't go to a Christian church and not have it mentioned at some point in time. But it often it's like one of those words we use a lot and say, okay, well, what is exactly meant by grace? What is it that, what does the Bible mean when it says that God gives grace to the humble? Or when Paul writes, for by grace are you saved through faith? Or as we sung, my grace is sufficient for you. We sang that this morning, Jehovah Jireh, your grace is sufficient for me. Well, what is the word grace? Now, it's interesting because the word grace as a noun often meant something which gave joy or it was a source of gratitude. In other words, something that was associated with grace was something that produced thanksgiving. That's why the word is often associated with praying before a meal. Let's say grace. The idea that there's a sense of thanksgiving. Something's been given to us and we are grateful for it. And so there's an element within the word grace that speaks of a gift. That's something that is received, something that is bestowed upon us. It also has with it, in the meaning of the word, the idea of favor. The idea of favor or benevolence. And so if you start to think about how this would work with God, it's kind of striking. Because what it says to us is that when God thinks about you and me, when God looks at our lives and he looks at the trouble we're in, he looks at the problems we're going through and the situations we're confronting, what is his disposition toward that? And what the gospel says is that God's disposition toward it is that he is for us and not against us. That's what grace is, that God's disposition is favorably disposed toward us. That when he looks at our situation, our plight, the condition, sin, and the misery that it produces in our lives, it provokes from within God's being compassion that he looks upon us not with a scowl and a condemning glance, but rather one as a shepherd seeking a lost sheep, that he's favorably disposed to us. And that what is striking about this is that it's not just a sort of an emotional state that God has toward us, but that God does not exist apart from God's will and God's actions. See, you and I might feel something about someone or something, but not do anything on the basis of that feeling. That's a break in our souls because of our sin. Our sin disconnects us from ourselves. So I can think things, even believe things, but not act on those things. There's a break there. Why? Because sin breaks us. It breaks our fellowship with God. It breaks our communion with one another. It separates us from the natural world, makes us hostile to the environment in which we live, and it divides us within ourselves. So I might want to do something, but not have the power to do anything about it. I might want to do something, but not will it into existence. That's the great dilemma Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. I want to do good, but I find there's evil present with me. And the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that's what I do. That is the break that is caused in our sinfulness. It's a human. But God doesn't have that. God is singular. He's whole. He is perfect. There's no blemish in his character. There's no division within him. So when God thinks and feels, there's no distinction between what he says and what he does. So when it says that he has grace toward us, that's why grace is sometimes used like a verb or like an energy or a power or an action on the part of God. Why? Because he's not just favorably disposed for us, but he's actively engaged with us on our behalf, working in us and through us to accomplish his good purposes. And so when Paul would go to God and say, oh God, I got this thing in my life. It's a thorn in my side. It's this torment. Will you take it away? Not once, not twice, but three times. He says to God, please remove this. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My favor is sufficient for you. You see, at that moment, knowing that God is on Paul's side, knowing that God is fighting for Paul, knowing that God is at work in Paul's situation, working together all things for the good, bringing together all things according to the counsel of his will, that this is what God is doing, Paul says, oh, this is all I need. So when James writes, he gives a greater grace. He's saying God's grace is greater than our sin. It's greater than the division within our souls. It's greater than the division within our assemblies. It's greater than the division in our marriages. It's greater than the division in our country. It's greater than this. He gives greater grace, greater than our problems, greater than our sicknesses, greater than our illnesses. It doesn't mean that they're going to magically disappear, but that what he is doing in them and through them has a greater purpose. And that at no time is he against us, but for us. Even when we are outside of his will, living in rebellion, doing our own thing, and God allows all kinds of terrible consequences to come into our life, at no time are all those negative consequences the intent to destroy us, but rather bring us home. To turn our heart back toward him. To remind us that we have rejected him who is the source of living waters, and we are carving out for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. So that no point in our experience and no point in our walk with him is his disposition anything but grace. Now I can tell you this is a great comfort to me because I am at times an emotional wreck. I go through things in life and I think about things and I wonder and I ruminate and sometimes I obsess about them. I don't know if anybody can identify with me here on this. There might be a situation you're confronting and you just can't get it off your mind. And somehow fellowship with God seems sort of detached, feels sort of distant, feels like there's no reality anymore to your walk with the Lord. Is that a reflection of what's true? He gives a greater grace. You see, even if I'm kind of distant, distracted, kind of confused in my brain, emotionally unstable, dealing with all kinds of stuff that might be biological, physical, financial, emotional, it doesn't affect him. And not in the way that we think it does. It doesn't change his disposition toward me. He gives a greater grace. And here's the thing. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what does that resistance look like? Well, I just said it. The idea that when we want to do our own thing, when we want to be independent, autonomous, and we're self-willed and pursuing our own agendas, God's going to resist that. He is going to put up barriers to that. Why? Not because he wants to harm us, but rather he wants to get our attention. He wants to turn us around. D.L. Moody once wrote, "Let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can." We so often are seeking to get control, maintain control, have an agenda, pursue our own ends. And oftentimes, God just lets us run our race that way. And we get off course, and we get all banged up and bruised, and eventually we come back to him and say, "Lord, I'm a mess. This is a mess. I'm a mess." But see, that's exactly where we need to be. Because if we're honest with ourselves, there really isn't any time that we're not a mess. There really isn't a time in our lives when we got it all together and we're good. There isn't really a time in our life when we can just sort of coast and we got it all together. It just doesn't exist. We can kid ourselves. But the reality is that there's never a morning I wake up where I am not in need of grace. There's not a moment of my day that I am not in need of grace. But thank God, He gives a greater grace. It's greater than my neglect. It's greater than my pride. It's greater than my arrogance. It's greater than my self-will. It's greater than my pride. And what he says here in verse 7 is, submit therefore to God. Submit therefore. The word therefore pulls us right back to verse 6. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, submit to God. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. And of course, when we, as one writer writes, when all that you are is available to all that God is, then all that God is available to all that you are. The idea of allowing myself to be caught up with Him and to bring my life into subjection, to submission to Him, as Richard Baxter prayed, "Lord, what you will, where you will, when you will," when that becomes sort of the mantra of my life, then I get to understand what it means to walk with God. I position myself properly. The word submit there is a military concept. It's the idea of arranging the troops in their proper formation. And so in a very real way, what he is saying for us to do is to put ourselves, align ourselves with the will of God, the authority of God, to put ourselves in a proper position before God, to get in line with and under God, to put myself under God's orders and in His chain of command. And so there's a sense in which this plays out in two very important ways. It plays out in two very important ways. The first one we've already alluded to is our circumstances. James begins, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations." And of course, that is not possible unless you're submitting to God. It's not possible to see life through God's perspective unless I'm submitting myself to God's perspective. And so, in a very real sense, submission is sort of recognizing that God is God, that God is sovereign, and that He has the right and the authority and the power to do as He pleases. And that's not easy. And that's not like hard for us some, it's hard for us sometimes to accept. It's hard for us to understand. I was talking about, I'm sure you've heard about the bus accident on Route 80 this past week. Paramus is actually very close to the school district where I work. Paramus is about 10 minutes away. And if you aren't familiar, there was a school field trip. Middle schoolers on the way to Waterloo Village, and the bus was struck by a dump truck, and one teacher and one student were killed. It was a horrific accident. When you look at pictures of the school bus accident, you look at that and you say to yourself, how did anybody survive this? I mean, I've been on school bus with kids, and you turn around and tell them, hey, listen, put your seatbelts on. And they go, you know, they all snicker, you know. And maybe you go in and you check, maybe, but most of the time, a lot of the kids don't even wear the seatbelts they're supposed to. So you see this bus, and you think to yourself, how did anybody walk away from this? And some of the kids did. They actually walked away. But one person, one adult was killed, one child was killed. And I said to Rose, you know, this is a hard thing. It's hard. To try to pretend it's not hard is like ludicrous. To try to pretend that this is not serious, this is not painful, that this is not a tragedy, is hard. Because overall, God was over all this. And I was saying to my wife, I said, you know, think about this. Think about how many stupid people do stupid things on the highway every day. I've seen lots of people cut across those authorized vehicle only turnarounds. I've seen lots of people do that. And I think to myself, you know, God, if it was 1 second different, they might have cleared that without any incident whatsoever. But then I think to myself, had it been maybe 1 second later, maybe he would have hit the center of the bus and not the back of the bus. And everybody would have been killed. You see, who can say? See, that's why submission is such a hard thing, because in the end, it's basically letting God be God. I don't have an answer. I can't say to someone who lost their child, oh, listen, this is what God wanted for your life. Or this was like, here, I got the solution. Here's the reason why. No, I don't know. I don't know why that child died and the rest didn't. I don't know why that teacher, that wife, that beloved educator died where others didn't. I don't understand why. And see, I think sometimes as Christians we want to defend God when he doesn't really need a defense. But I think when we try to defend God, we often cause hurt and harm. Because we come up with pat answers. We say, oh, well, all things work together for the good. At that moment, in those tragedies, that doesn't resonate. It's hard for someone to hear that. That's why Paul would say, weep with those who weep. Don't preach with those who weep. Because it's a mystery to us. We're not God. We don't have his perspective. We don't see the end from the beginning. We don't know how these things fit into his divine plan. And to pretend otherwise is height of arrogance. That when we come into our life and we look at why does this person go through life and their experience is relatively, you know, they die in their sleep. They were healthy for 85 years and they died in their sleep. Never once in a hospital. And another person, from the time they're a child, spends their days in hospitals, in and out, in and out, in and out. Of course, you know, the Jews would say, well, that person lived a good life. That person must be a terrible sinner. We all know from Job that that's not only a simplistic story, it's often very wrong. So when we talk about, when James says, submit therefore to God, there's this connection that he gives greater grace. This grace is greater than anything I'm going through, is greater than any situation I'm facing. It's greater than the tragedies, greater than the trials, and I just have to put myself in a position to receive it. And part of that position to receive it is what James says early in chapter 2, where he says, chapter 1, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, we often take that verse and we make it a context about how we act toward one another, but I think there's a deeper, more profound meaning that James is getting at. When James is saying, be swift to hear, what he's saying is, be swift to hear from God. Listen for God in your life. Listen for God in your trials. Listen to God in the midst of what you're going through. Be slow to speak. And be slow to get angry. Angry with God. Angry with yourself. Angry with others. Recognizing that God is God. No, these are not easy things because we're stubborn and proud and we have an idea of how our lives should be and we imagine how our lives should go, and we have plans and dreams for our children and expectations, and we think about what others think about. And of course, part of this is living in the United States and in the Western world, where life is relatively easier than most places on earth, and we get all kinds of unrealistic expectations about how our life should be. And the reality is that there's no trouble or trial taken to us except what is common to man. But submission to God is, in our circumstances, recognizing that God ordains. He rules and overrules. He disposes as he sees fit. There are things that we would think to ourselves, oh, I would wish this was different. Or I wish this was different. Or I wish that was different. And the reality is that, yes, we could wish that. But the reality is that, one, things are not the way they're supposed to be. Sin has entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And we cannot escape that reality. As I like to say, because I have to remind myself regularly, we're not in the garden anymore. So why would I expect it to be like the garden? And yet, I have this assurance that his grace is greater. And therefore, whatever I go through in this life, his grace has the power to transcend it. Just as the cross represents the greatest injustice in the history of the human race, we look at the cross, we see the most absolute innocent human being who has ever lived being crucified, wrongfully accused, wrongfully convicted, and wrongfully executed. It is murder with a capital M. And here in this event, the shame of the world, Gentile and Jew, is heaped upon him, and they incur the guilt of that event. And yet it's that same event that God uses to save the very people who crucify him. That's the power of his grace. And so, do I know how God will use my mother's Parkinson's or this tragedy on a bus or anything that is going on in your life? No, I don't know. But I have the assurance that his grace is greater. And that he has a plan, and he's working it all out according to his plan. So submission, therefore, to God recognizes who I am and my rightful place in God's economy. It's a humble place. It's a place that recognizes I don't know the end from the beginning. I don't have all the answers. I don't have the solutions to every problem. But I can trust the one who does. I don't know who holds the future, but I mean, I don't know what the future holds, but I do know who holds the future. Kind of a sentiment. But there's also a sense in which submission to God is, as James has said, do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? It's an interesting verse. Verse 5 is a very difficult verse to translate. But one of the things that it comes across is that he's challenging the reader with this thought. Do you really think God just says things for the sake of saying them? Do you think scripture speaks to no purpose? James would be very concerned about the dichotomy in the modern believer, particularly the modern Western believer, between what we say we believe and how we live. Now, this is not to say that our salvation is contingent on our works or our behavior. It's not. It's not contingent on us. James is concerned, though, that our faith is useless. It's useless if we're not obeying the commandments of God. That's why he would say, do not be a hearer only, but be a doer of the word. And so submission to God also is a sense in which we will embrace what God tells us to do. And we will do it. We will eagerly and we will readily look at how we can take what God says to us and apply in our lives by his grace, recognizing, as Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And so it's not me setting out to try to be a good Christian in my own strength, but rather taking seriously the command that Christ has given in his word. The problem with that is, as one author has said, that sometimes those things are difficult for us to hear. Because as one author writes, we submit to God's will. The whole man must be submitted to the whole of law of God. To submit to God is to give myself up to be governed by his will and pleasure. Our thoughts, our counsels, our affections, our actions must be guided according to the strict rules of the word. Usually the work of conversion stops here. We are loath to resign ourselves to God's will. Some of God's commands, such as those which are inward, are contrary to our affections. Others, such as those which enforce external duties, are contrary to our interests. But we must take Christ's yoke. A main thing to be looked at in our first supplication to God is this: are we willing to give ourselves up to his will without reservation? Can I subject everything without hesitance or reluctance to the obedience of Christ? Now, I'll be honest with you, I can't. I have to remind myself that this is real, that this is true. Because there are lots of things that God says in his word that cut across my affections or run against my interests as I perceive them. And it brings me into conflict with his will. And so submission to God is not just in our circumstances and accepting that God is God and that we need to align ourselves with his will, recognizing there are things that we cannot control and that therefore we must accept the fact that God is in control. And even if we don't understand what he's doing, recognize and rest in that assurance that he knows what he's doing. And then in the commands he's given. Because as Jesus said, how can you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. Because there's so many things he says that I just try to ignore. Whether it's forgiving those who have trespassed against me, or whether it's, you know, taking into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, or whether it's weeping with those who weep, where I'd much rather preach at those who weep. You see, that's submission to God. It's reading the Word of God and saying, okay, to use the military analogy, you're the commander in chief. What are the orders for today? The battlefield, he's already set for me. He's arranged it for me. Where I go to work, who I interact with, who I interface with, in my family, in my friends, in my social circles, my workplace. That's the battlefield. That's the theater of operations. What are the orders for the day? How will I execute those commands? Where will I engage? How will I engage? Even as we were reminded, where you will, how you will, when you will. Let that be my command. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you this morning for these reminders from your word and for the challenge and the conviction it brings, Lord. If we're all honest with one another and with you, we recognize how far we fall short. But Lord, we thank you that you give a greater grace. You give more grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. That there is no reason why we should wallow in self-pity or be chained to the past failures when we can start afresh. That when sin is confessed, grace forgives. We thank you. We thank you that you set us free. And we pray that you might deliver us from our excuses, deliver us from our arrogance, even the walls that we put up between us and you to kind of preserve our autonomy and our independence. We pray that your spirit might begin to take them apart and help us to see that we can trust you, that you are always for us, that you have our best interests at heart. Lord, I pray for everyone here that as we go forth into this week, that regardless of whatever we're facing, that we would run to you, that we would receive your grace, that we would believe in your grace, that we would accept what you have for us, and that we would learn to submit, therefore, to you. And we wait upon you, Lord. It's scary to think about the suffering that people are going through right now. It's painful to think about the losses that people have experienced this week, whether the shootings in Texas or the accident in Mount Hope, Lord, and just this whole area of sorrow that has taken place, Lord, just this week of trouble. We just would pray for them, Lord. We pray for each of the families affected in these situations. We know that you are sovereign and that nothing happens apart from your plan. And even when Satan does his worst, you have the grace, the power, the ability to transcend it, to take the curse and make it a blessing. And so we look to you now, asking you to intervene in the lives of these people and in our own lives in such a way that we would be able to hold to that truth, that what was meant for evil, you would turn for good and mean it for good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.